So today we are embarking on the fifth year of this weekly study of Bhagavad Gita, and we shall be beginning the 15th chapter. But since we are meeting after a long gap of over 2 months, let us have some recapitulation as to where we are. As you all know, Bhagavad Gita is a very practical, illuminating scripture, one of the most well-known, well-studied scriptures of the world. And as you can see, the special feature of this is it is very practical, intensely practical, while being also highly philosophical and poetical. And the practicality can be easily sensed or guessed by the very background of Bhagavad Gita. In fact, I don't know of any other scripture proclaimed right on the battlefield. Certainly you won't suggest that battlefield is the right place to discuss the high philosophical thoughts. Normally one would expect that we should be discussing such ideas in a quiet atmosphere, in a forest, or in a retreat, in a temple or such place. The fact that it is being discussed right on the battlefield shows that intense practicality and usefulness of it, because there, while the battle is about to begin, as the very first chapter of Bhagavad Gita says, Pravritti Shastra Sampate, the weapons are out and about to strike each other. At that point, nobody has time or even the mindset to discuss something that is not immediately useful. If we try to tell at that time that, come on, wait, don't strike your weapons, let me tell you something about Vedanta, the people will say, no, this is not the time. After the battle is over and if I survive, then we will see about it. It is not in the battlefield that those things which are not directly useful, we don't have time to discuss those in that intense moments of the battlefield. Therefore we can see that it was right, very useful, very important, and a message of intense practicality that Lord was giving there. This is very useful to remember, because many times our ideas in the study of Vedanta or any scripture or about the religious practice are that these are things when we have enough time, nothing else to do, and then we can think of those things. I told you a few times, it was my almost first experience in United States to give lectures. And the weather was terrible, and I thought that more people won't come out here to listen to the lecture today. The weather is so bad, who will dare the weather and come here? My predecessor Swami Sarvagatananda, who had experience of all these things, he said, you never know, maybe so many people will come today, because there is no other place to go today. Weather is so bad, they cannot go to beaches, they cannot go to any other entertainment park, all will be closed. So, therefore, since they have nothing else to, nowhere else to go, and no sports, baseball is not going on today, and therefore they will come. And his words came out very true, that it was all, the hall was full. So what I want to mention here is that one thinks of religion as something that is to be done only if there is nothing else to do. But here in Bhagavad Gita, the very situation is such that at that intense moment that knowledge was required. In fact, that alone was going to take out Arjuna out of this mire terrible suffering. He mentions it right in the second chapter while he is praying to Lord Krishna that, well, please take me out. I am your disciple. I can see that this suffering cannot be mitigated or removed even if I get whole kingdom of the three worlds, and that will not be able to remove this terrible suffering. And that is why at that moment the knowledge was given to him. When we are in pain, then the remedy is required. That is, when your tooth is giving you lot of pain, then you think of the dentist, so let me go to the dentist. At least that happens with me. Otherwise the dentist tells that, okay, come next month we will do another procedure, but I forget or postpone, because there is no pain. When there is the intense toothache, then I call and seek an urgent appointment that it is emergency, I cannot do anything. So Arjuna's case was like that, the situation had come to such a pass that he was being torn between different ideas, different tendencies and different forces in life. They were pulling him apart. Imagine, you know, that if you are pulled on two different sides and with big force, what will be the condition? So Arjuna was facing something very similar. The one side was telling him that this is, to fight this battle is your duty, you should do it. And his conscience also was telling him to do that. But then there was the attachments to kith and kin, and then fear. All these other feelings were also there. He could see that he may also get killed in this war. He was not fighting with ordinary people. As we see in Mahabharata, that none of the great warriors on the other side could be killed by Arjuna on the basis of just his prowess in the battlefield. He had to take help of Krishna's very cunning diplomacy to kill this great warriors on the other side like Bhishma and Drona and Karna. So he was naturally a bit apprehensive that what will be the result of this war. He mentions that yadi no jayeyu yadi wo va na jayeyu, that who will win, that whether we will win or whether they will win, it's all uncertain. It is also this idea that even if I win, so many of my near and dear will get killed in this, and the damage will be colossal. And then is it worth to fight the battle for this? We don't want to lose all this. And so he was in tremendous dilemma. What should be done? And as it happens, human beings are very intelligent, and that intelligence they use not always to their benefit, many times to their detriment. It is Arjuna's intelligence, instead of admitting the weakness, admitting the problem, and started finding out what we call an honorable escape, that he started telling Lord Krishna, he started preaching Krishna, you see, that how war is bad. Hey, but why did you not think of it before coming to the battlefield? Were you not knowing it earlier? And see, therefore, it is we should all run away from here. Those Kauravas, they don't understand, but at least we are wise, good people. They are anyway evil people, but at least we good people and understanding people, we should have better sense than fighting with them. Let them have their kingdom. Not only that, I don't care. Even if seeing me dropping all the weapons, if they decide to kill me, that's also fine with me. I am not willing to fight this war. And what? When does he tell him that Nayotsiti Govindam Uktva Tushni Babhuva? That telling him, telling Krishna first that you are my teacher. Shadhimam Tva Prapannam, I have taken refuge in you. Please pull me out of this terrible situation. We surrender to the gurus, but then say, but I will not do this. And then why, what is the point in having a teacher? We won't be doing what the teacher is telling, but well, you please pull me out while I will be holding on my ground and you pull me out, what is the point? But that is how our situation is. Arjuna is a wonderful representative of our lives. That is why Bhagavad Gita appeals to all the ordinary people, because Arjuna is in a way our representative. He of course was a very famous person, a great warrior, and was endowed with many virtues that we are not, but still he is like us. Means he also gets buffeted by various desires and the sufferings that follow. He also has these attachments like all we have, and therefore he serves as our representative. And we see therefore that he also does like what we do, that okay, you are my teacher, I surrender to you, but I will do what I want to do. This is Arjuna's situation. And so Lord sees that the knowledge has to be given, inspiration has to be given. The scriptures have many roles to perform. One is to give consolation, to make a person who is very agitated to first come to a calm state where the thinking faculties could then become activated, to have that calm down, and then provide inspiration, also to provide guidance. All these different facets of a scripture we can see as Bhagavad Gita unfolds. Lord told Arjuna that look, it is you are talking like a big scholar, like a saint, but your actions just betray your worldly nature, that you are attached to these passing things and just start talking, parroting the words of the saints. Don't you see that the saints wouldn't be grieving for that which is anyway destined to go? Why you are grieving for them? Don't grieve for them. Just what is death after all? You are talking about death, but look at critically, and we should look at our life critically. What is it? It is continuous change, a flux, and there we see at major stages, like somebody is a little kid, grows, becomes a young man or woman, becomes then an old person. Now, do we grieve for all these changes? We don't,
then death is just the next chain and next link in this same chain. It is likewise it is going, so why are you worried about that death? It is you are progressing there, you are moving in that same direction, then why worry about it? One of our teachers used to tell that look, think of the body as lying down on the funeral pyre. That cremation is to take place. Think of your body right now also as lying on it, because that is going to be the destination. Just as we think of the destination when we are, say, suppose you are going to, many of our friends today arrived from different places to Providence. So, when they are on the journey, they, okay, we are going to reach Providence already, we are in the plane or in the car or whatever, and then they start thinking about what next, after getting there, what we will be doing. Because going there is now, that is a destination, means that is the destiny. So we are getting there. Now what next are we going to do? So also, let us think of it that this body is after all going to be burnt. It is not permanent. It is not going to be all the while with us. It is, the death is certain, so therefore do not worry about it. See how you can make the best use of this life to realize the goal, to know that our true nature is divine. If one can do that, then the life becomes illumined. And as a way, Arjuna is told that, look, you were thinking of running away from work. That is not right. A great lesson is imparted there to Arjuna and through Arjuna to all of us. Shankaracharya says that why Arjuna is being given this lesson and not to some other person. He says that Arjuna becomes an excuse. A Lord is giving this lesson to all of us. Arjuna nimitti kritya, that Arjuna is just an excuse. And why Arjuna has been chosen as the excuse? Because when some great celebrity does something, Arjuna was after all a celebrated hero, a well-known person. And so if Arjuna gets this knowledge and follows it, then all others will also get the inspiration to follow that. Like a big celebrity buys some car, and then others also, and that person is buying that car. So the car manufacturers, or in general all these manufacturers or sellers, and they pay huge amount to these celebrities. Probably they earn more amount, more money. An actor is said to earn more money through such ads than just by acting. So that he is being shown as driving in the car and feels very happy, so that then somebody else wants to buy the car. Then Ritu says that, okay, it looks so nice, so let me also buy that car. And because human beings follow, their behavior goes according to what is done by the great celebrated people. So if Arjuna follows the right path, the path of righteousness, then all others will also get the inspiration to do it. So Arjuna is being told that, look, we are just having this short synopsis of what the message of what is called Karma Yoga, that look, that you should be doing your actions, and that alone is where your jurisdiction is. Your jurisdiction is not with the that results that will follow. Don't crave for those things. Learn to work without craving for the fruits of that work. And also, do not become a cause of the bondage. If you do work in a reverse way, in a wrong way, then that work becomes cause of one's bondage. So therefore, let not the work become that you are doing the work not to get bound, but then it binds. We find if we closely watch what work does to us, we see that the work binds us. And binds by what? By its effects. You do something, it produces an effect that makes you work more, and that goes on and on. It never ends, as it were. People, their works, their duties, they then call it duty. The name, because they want to do it, they give a nice flowery name to it, because they cannot give it up. So they say, I am doing my duty. It is. So that duty never seems to end. They have no children, let me fulfill my duty to my children, then that goes to grandchildren and then great grandchildren and this and that, and never ending. So we see this happening all the time. We can see in our own lives that how the work has this tendency to get bound, to bind a person. You get bound, that you think that you are doing work, but actually work is tying you at the same time, that we don't become conscious of it. So therefore, the art of working properly has to be learned. That is, Lord calls it the skill of working. Yoga karmasu kaushalam. The yoga is the skill in action. That you will be doing action, but the action will not be able to bind you. That is the skill in work. So one has to learn that skill. It is no use saying that I will not act. And that also Lord says that don't be a lazy, lousy person. That indolent person, that is not the characteristic of a saint. It is, you will just become a lazy person, which is worst. So you have to work, but don't work in such a way that you will get bound more and more. Learn to work without getting caught in the work. It is, suppose you are driving somewhere in your car and you got to a place and then you find that the doors of the car are not opening at all. Now what has that car become to you? It is your prison now. You are caught in your car. So similarly our works, they catch us. We don't know how to open them. And get out of it. It is, this skill is to be learned, that we will be working, intensely working, continuously working, and working with all attention. Not that the work should be then done in a haphazard way, otherwise I will get caught. No, no. We think that if we do work, without paying attention or doing it properly, then I will not get caught by it. No, we will get caught by the work plus the haphazardness of it too. Both will sit on our head. So therefore, it should be done properly, correctly, with all attention. And yet, with this skill, that it doesn't stick to us. Sri Ramakrishna used to give the analogy of cutting a jackfruit. you don't get it in this area much, but yesterday somebody brought and we got a piece of jackfruit. So to cut jackfruit, if you go to cut, then you get that sticky thing comes from your skin, and it is a very difficult thing to get rid of it then. So therefore, if you want to cut the jackfruit, then apply some oil to your hands so that it will not stick to your fingers, and then cut. So similarly, while doing the works, we have to apply this oil of detachment, that we should not get attached to anything. Do the work, but do not get caught in it. That is the great message. And then various stages of this have been also described, that how one can begin from where you are. This is the 3rd, 4th, 5th chapter of Bhagavad Gita gave the stages, that because one may immediately feel depressed, that well, whenever I try to do the work, I get attached. This stage is too much for me. I can never reach this stage in my life. Forget it. Let me live my life as I have been living. And all those other scriptures and other things, maybe they are for saint. I am not made for it. One just concludes. So, therefore, the different stages of growth, we have to begin from where we are, and therefore the next chapters are told that, well, you first thing is you have to do work. Swami Vivekananda in Karma Yoga book has very nicely he has presented these ideas, that if you cannot work without getting attached, if you absolutely cannot do work without getting attached, then work and get attached. It is better that you work rather than you don't work. So work. Now what happens this with these attachments? The misery and sufferings, they follow. And they start teaching you, hey, I must be doing something wrong. Like a child learns walking, a baby slowly tries to learn to walk and falls. Now that falling is necessary in a way. That falling, is every time the child falls, the brain is getting programmed as to how should I put my foot. Every fall is training the child as to how the foot should be placed on the ground, how the balance is to be adjusted, and so forth. So similarly, when suffering comes, then a person looks back, says that, well, where did I make a mistake? Why am I getting this suffering? Nobody likes suffering, for sure. Happiness everybody likes, but when suffering, nobody wants. Do you want Roberta sufferings? No, nobody wants suffering, you say. That therefore this question is asked, that why God has put so much suffering in the world? Do you ever hear this question, why God has put so much happiness in the world? We never hear that question. Because that is never questioned, that it is very good. But why God has put so much suffering in the world? So that we will learn. This is a material for learning. So you work with attachment, doesn't matter. But that attachment will bring some suffering in life that will make you introspective. And you will start thinking, what did I do? Another thing that Bhagavad Gita teaches, and what Swami Vivekananda has mentioned in that little wonderful book, that at least first learn. The desires are there, and desires means you want to grab, you want to get. without giving. Free. At least don't seek anything for free. And do you understand this main principle, that if you want to get something, you should be ready, you should be prepared to give, like otherwise you will be a thief. It is that I will have my coffee in the restaurant and I will not pay, that is being a thief. So therefore learn to give for what you get. Then comes the next stage. I love this, the way this graded sequence has been presented. A very psychologically appealing to the way we look at the world and the way we learn. That when we know that actually, since Swami Dayatmananji is sitting right here, actually many of these points I first very nicely heard from in one of his retreats. Just incidental, a coincidence that I was present in the retreat that he was giving on Karma Yoga in Germany. So. And he was presenting these ideas so nicely in a sequential manner that I was charmed. We want to get without giving, so learn to give for what you get. Then what happens if you keep the introspection on, if you keep on observing? You will see that while you give, when you give, you get a joy. You get happiness of giving, which is better than happiness of snatching from somebody. Then why wait to get for giving? You can give without the thought of getting, because that is what is going to make you a happier person. So learn to give. Even though, without thinking of whether you get something in return or not. So, likewise one develops this detachment and the idea of giving. Then you come to a higher level where you see, after all, who is giving? Who is giving? You come to the understanding gradually through this practice that you learn this, that God alone is the giver, there is nobody else who is giving. These ideas actually unfold. I remember that incident in my, sometimes I was about 12, 13 years old boy and was going somewhere with my dad on a country road. And we had to go to some place, and after while we were returning back, it became dark. And those footpaths in the all grown grass all around through the meadows, it was all dark. And I couldn't see anything. I asked my dad, how can we go now? We are not able to see anything. He said, look, you see, you start walking and these paths are such that as you walk, you start seeing a little bit, little bit, little bit. You won't see the whole path all at a time, but as you go, you will see a few feet ahead of you, then a few feet ahead of you. So, the lesson that I got from it is that this is... all these grades cannot be just described, we cannot really see it right now. But as we progress, as we move on, the next stages will start unfolding before us. So as they unfold, we see that yes, this path leads to the development of personality, the deeper layers of our being get opened, and our divine nature starts manifesting. Also we see that in the later chapters that Lord mentions that this knowledge is an ancient knowledge. This is a well tried, a chartered path. I am not telling you anything new right now. I had told this, and that is a great passage in Bhagavad Gita where the hints of that Shri Krishna's eternal nature, Lord's eternal nature, has been presented, and the wonderful principle of reincarnation also has been hinted. That Lord says that I had given this knowledge long back to the sun god, and then from there it was given to Manu, and then Vivaswan Manu, and then that Manu gave it to Ikshvaku, and like that this yoga has been transmitted from teacher to teacher. But because of that corruption due to time, again and again it needs to be retold. And I am telling you that same yoga, this is a word that comes, yoga, at the end of every chapter of Bhagavad Gita, and of course in the middle also, in the text also, it comes so many times, because this is an important feature of Bhagavad Gita. Right from the second chapter where Lord tells that what I told you theoretically, now hear it in the context of yoga. Esha te abhita sankhye buddhi yoge to imam shuno, that what had been told to you as a matter of theoretical understanding, hear it now in terms of practicalization, experiencing it. So the theory is fine, but then it has to be shown how one can actually practice and illuminate in our lives. Books are fine, very good, important to get an intellectual concept, but then that is not enough. You may collect all the recipes of great, wonderful, you know, very delicious things, but that doesn't give you the joy of eating them. It is only when you look at those recipes and actually cook, get all the ingredients and cook and so forth, and you have to again do it repeatedly to get perfection in it. So then you get the joy of actually eating it. So also having an intellectual perception or understanding one thing, but yoga means that practicalization. What is a theoretical concept? It has to become an experiential thing in one's life. So Lord says that this is the yoga that was being told for a long time. I am telling you this now. And then we see that the description continues in these chapters. In the sixth chapter, Arjuna is taught that how one can learn to concentrate and have control over one's faculties, and therefore it gets called Dhyana Yoga or Abhyasa Yoga, that gradually through practice of concentration, meditation, the faculties come under our control. And it is a very important thing, because our body and our mind, they are our instruments. They have to be fit and they have to be under our control. If you are driving a car and the car is not under your control, you can imagine, you know, can it be your instrument? It will be leading to disaster. So also this body is like a vehicle that we are driving, and if it is not under our control, in fact if it starts controlling us, then it is not going to fulfill our purpose. So therefore, control on our physical and mental instruments is to be established, and how then that leads to the manifestation of our inner divinity that has been beautifully described in the sixth chapter. Also, a very important principle has been told there in the reply to the question of Arjuna, that what happens, suppose I started on this great journey and didn't complete it, then does it all get destroyed? Whatever efforts I have put in, this question comes to many people, that, well, you know, now I am 50 years old, and for last 50 years I didn't do anything spiritual. But now if I start, and maybe I do a little bit, and say reach, say 50% of the way, and then I die, what will happen? All those efforts that I have put in, they will all be destroyed, is it not? Or what will happen to all that? A very interesting question. And Arjuna is told, no, it is not destroyed. You get a new body, and in the new body you start where you had left. It is like somebody, we go many times to Chicago driving from here, so it is tedious to drive all the way in a single go. So when it is night, then we halt in some inn, and then next morning we don't have to start the journey again from Providence. We have suppose reached somewhere in Ohio, and then from there we pick up the thread straight and again start driving. Exactly similarly, whatever progress one has achieved on this path is never destroyed. Lord says you start from there. He is given many nice ideas also, that how then the rebirth for such a person takes place and so forth. And then from 7th chapter onwards, the discussion on devotion begins. Because for the first 6 chapters, it is all concentrated on training one's the faculty of action. Because that is the first thing that needs to be given a proper molding or proper term. But then there is another aspect of our life, a very important one. In fact, for most of us, it is the most powerful one, and that is our emotional side. Our actions are guided in almost all cases by our emotions. Why do I go to eat ice cream? Not out of any big thought behind it. I don't think that it is great for my health. I get driven by my likes and dislikes, that is about it. So my likes and dislikes, my desires, my mental attitudes, they are the driving force in life, and therefore one has to learn to train them. And that is essentially what is called bhakti yoga, the yoga of devotion. Turn these very feelings towards the ideal, towards the goal, or what makes the things very easy to emotionally connect is turn them towards God. The storehouse of all love, all existence, all that is noble, that is God. And so turn all your emotions towards God, which is real. What is the point in, you know, spending our emotional wealth on things which do not last? They just go away. If Rajan is told that please invest in this bank all your millions, but one thing is that the bank is going to be closed down tomorrow, Is he going to invest? He's not. No. I will invest in something that a bank that has a good standing, permanent something. So why we invest emotions in all impermanent things? Instead, what Lord tells is, invest your emotions in something that is permanent, that is God. So that training goes on, you know, beautifully over this 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th and 11th, 12th chapters. It is these 6 chapters are replete with various aspects of the training of our minds on this path of devotion. And then from 13th chapter onwards begins the path of discernment or path of knowledge, as one may call it, and that it is try to see what is real, what is unreal. Try to see what is changing, what is unchanging. And then hold on to that which does not change. Try to see what is known and who is the knower. Try to find out. And thus we saw till the 14th chapter that Arjuna has been told the nature of the known and how the knower is separate and yet pervading all that is known. And now, although Arjuna is not asking any question, this 15th chapter begins by further elucidation of this the glory of the knower or the being or the indweller inside, the God inside. One of the most important features of the Vedanta or the Hindu text is this indwelling nature of God. God is not only outside, but more importantly, God is inside, because that is where you can easily feel and realize God. As Sri Ramakrishna used to tell that, look, if you want to touch Ganges, the place that he used to live, Dakshineshwar, was right on the bank of Ganges. So you just go here and touch Ganges. You don't have to go all the way in the Himalayan, those mountain ranges where the Ganges originates. You don't have to go up to that. You can get the touch of Ganges right here. So also, if we want to find God, we don't want to need to go all somewhere in the seventh heaven or nothing. It is not to go to heaven. Just find the kingdom of heaven within you. I especially remember this because at our Brown University chaplain's meetings, I was once giving talk on Bhagavad Gita, and my friend there, Catholic chaplain, he said, "Wow, this is a very good idea, but we don't speak much about it. We speak of God in heaven. Our Father, you are in heaven. That is how we pray. But this is not as much emphasized, the indwelling nature of God." Then I told, "Well, do you not hear that the kingdom of heaven is within you?" He said, "Yes, it is there in the scripture, but we don't emphasize it that much. It is in Vedanta you will find the maximum emphasis is on this indwelling nature, because then it becomes very easy to find. You don't have to go somewhere else. It is right with you. Just try to see who you really are, and then the secret is just opened there. You get it by trying to see who you really are. The question of where is God becomes then so close to us. Who really am I?" And therefore, one other important thing that comes to mind with this is that this is something relevant to all of us. Certain branches of knowledge may be relevant to some people, some people may be interested in them, others may not be. Some like to study medical science, some like to study anthropology, others are not interested in all of them. Some are so immersed in the study of music, persons cannot stand music for more than 5 minutes. So it is all, varied. Well, that is your interest, this is my interest. But who really am I is a matter of interest for everyone, is it not? Because that I is with, we are all that, and therefore it is intensely important for all of us to get this wisdom, to get this knowledge, who really am I. And this is the 15th chapter that it begins with the description of this whole universe, how is it, and then points to the root of this whole, this it is described with the beautiful analogy, very poetically, by the analogy of a tree, that a huge big tree, that is all this I and the world that we see, the bodies and all that. Now see the root of it. This chapter is called Purushottama Yoga. Purusha means the indwelling being. This body is called in most, that is called Puri, means a city, a city where people live. So this is a city, and Purusha means the one who dwells in it. So who is this indweller? Let us find out. And then the best indweller, Purusha Uttama means the innermost dweller, the best amongst all these dwellers, best not in this, the others which are apparent indwellers, and this is the real indweller. So in that sense it is the best. So to come to that, we will see as the chapters unfold, this chapter unfolds, it is considered the most important scripture. In fact, this 15th chapter itself at the end tells this, that iti guhyatamam shastram, this is the scripture. And Shankara in the commentary elucidate this point, saying that, well, the Upanishads and the Vedas, that is the scriptures. The essence of that has been put in Bhagavad Gita, and the essence of whole Bhagavad Gita, as it were, is put in this wonderful 15th chapter. So, by the grace of God, we are embarking on the study of 15th chapter. We shall, by the grace of God, start studying it from next Friday. Any questions about today's discussion? Well, no. You have a question, Ram. Okay.
My question is that one thing you're discussing is that you shouldn't have attachment to things, like material things, along with them. But, for example, when you pray, sometimes in prayer you give an image of God, and that's supposed to elicit some contentment in the individual. But why? And what I was thinking was that sometimes when maybe I omit prayer that I was supposed to do, I feel bad about doing that. And I feel like that's also a form of attachment. So I guess my conflict was, is there a way to pray to God that avoids that sort of attachment, or is attachment to God okay?
Well, it is attachment to God is a way to free you from all other attachments. We don't want attachments, fine. But now how to disentangle us from these attachments? Suppose, just think of this example. You have a lot of dust in the rooms. and then you want to take it out. So, you get a vacuum cleaner. Now the dust is all pulled in the vacuum cleaner. So you will say that, well, then the vacuum cleaner becomes dusty. Well, that is, if vacuum cleaner becomes dusty, then the dust in your room gets into it. So all the attachments that we have in the world, they are actually then transported on God. Thus your mind becomes free from everything in the world. God can be symbolized in various ways, by an image or by a divine name, or just by thought process. There are ways of praying, like worshipping in a particular manner. All these have the effect of creating attachment to God. It is so that you will become detached from the world. It is like bringing a magnet. If the example of vacuum cleaner is not clear enough, suppose something has a terrible attachment, some pieces of iron have terrible attachment to some piece there, and then now you want to take it out, so you bring a magnet, and then all those iron particles, they will be taken out. So God is like that big magnet, and so that will attract everything, and thus now you will not have the attachment of anything. It is also sometimes compared in the scriptures that what about an attachment to God, a particular image or a particular way of worshipping, what about that attachment? Is that not attachment? That is attachment too, but it is required. It is like if suppose somebody has a terrible constipation. Now a medicine is given, a paraffin is given, that take this paraffin. Now the paraffin will throw out all that thing, accumulated waste there, that will be thrown out, and then after that job is done, the paraffin also will go out. So in that way you build the attachment to the embodiment, what you consider as an image or an embodiment of the divine, the embodiment of the truth, and thus get detached from all that is unreal, and you get established in what is real through this process. So it is good to develop that attachment. It is nothing, in fact that is the a great method. For most people that is the only available method to try, that concentrate on something. You create some point, like in many meditational practices they tell you to concentrate on one point. That is also of that type. So you develop attachment for that, and that will remove the attachment for everything in the world. So that is the way that it should be done. So let us conclude with the closing prayers. As you all know, tomorrow there is a day-long spiritual retreat on a great hymn of Shankaracharya. It will continue in the morning of Sunday as well. It is Swami Dayatmananji, the head of our center, Vedanta Center in Bourneend, UK. He has specially come to give this retreat, and if you want to join the retreat, please register as soon as possible in the office, and the retreat begins tomorrow morning at 9:30. Also, he will be giving a talk on Sunday on a very important topic. Is religion relevant today? And then after that, we will have a music concert, a sitar concert by a very famous sitarist, Anupama Bhagwat. So you are most welcome to attend these programs as well. So let us conclude with the closing prayers.
Gita Subhita Kartavya Kimanya Shastra Vistarehi Ya Swayam Padmanabhasya Mukha Padmadvineshrita Ekam Shastram Devaki Putra Gitam Eko Devo Devaki Putra Eva Eko Mantrah Tasya Namani Yani Karmapyekam Tasya Devasya Seva Shri Krishna Arpanamastu.